Father, we are ending a year, and we're looking at a new year. And oftentimes, we tend to think that things will be different simply because we decide that we're going to do some things differently. And oftentimes, we find ourselves discouraged before we get too far into the new year because we have not kept up on what we said we were going to do. I would ask that you would help us this morning to realize that there's not one of us here in this building, and there's not an individual that is tuning in, listening either, that has the ability to be able to make a decision to honor and glorify you on our own. We don't have it. We can't do it. And there is no way that we would ever be able to accomplish it. So I would pray that you would speak to us this morning and help us to realize that in spite of us, our weaknesses, our failures, our sins, our embarrassments, our mistakes, and all those things, in spite of all of that, you are able to take us and work through us in such a way that it boggles the minds of those around us. So we commit this time into your hands, asking you to work, and we'll praise you and thank you for all that you do. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if you haven't figured it out already, you know that I'm going to be talking a little bit about this idea of being a little bit overconfident. Is it possible that we Americans are a little bit overconfident? Is it possible that we carry just a little bit of self-pride in us? You know, it's the idea of gathering around our friends and, we're at a pep rally and they got us rolling and all of a sudden we just kind of shout out and we say, we got this. Yeah, we're going to do it. We break the huddle, we walk out there on the front line, and we're killers, and we're ready to tackle the world. Isn't that kind of the way we are? I think that's kind of the way we think the Christian life is as well. That God just has to get us in a point where he pulls us around in the huddle, and he gives us a little pep talk. Now, you guys, you got what it takes. All you got to do is believe it, and you got to go out there with confidence, and you just got to put your mind to it, and you know where the goal is, and you got to go out there and get it. And you say, yeah, whoa, we got it. If you've ever have tried to live the Christian life in your own strength, you may have been that confident at any particular time. You may have walked an aisle. You may have prayed a prayer. You may have cried crocodile tears. And after that particular service, after that particular message, after that particular pep rally, you're ready and you're a gung-ho and you're going. And you did for a little while. And then you failed again. And maybe at this particular point in your life, after so many pep rallies and so many pats on the back, you finally convinced yourself there's no sense trying. And you've given up. And you're just kind of floating along, hoping everything goes well. Well, I pray this morning will be an encouragement to you. So first off, if you ever thought, if anybody ever told you that the Christian walk was a walk in the park, it is not. There is nothing in this world to encourage you and support you other than the church itself, and oftentimes even the church fails to support you when it comes to walking a life that brings honor and glory to God. It's not a walk in the park, and if we were to break down the Old Testament and just kind of work our way through it, and I think last week we kind of went through the Old Testament in a very rapid period of time. Well, this morning I'm going to do it even faster. But if we were to work our way through the Old Testament and look at the examples of the individuals that have gone before us and how they failed and failed and failed and failed and failed again, there's one thing that we ought to be able to come away from the Old Testament understanding, and that is that it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Now, what I mean by that is, and what the scriptures are trying to teach us, is that God is not looking for religiosity. He is not looking for perfect church attendance, although that's great. He is not looking for you to pray some magical prayer. He is not looking for you just to pray for your meal or whatever. He is looking for a heart that is surrendered to him, that is willing to do our very best to bring him honor and glory. Obedience is better than church attendance. Obedience is better than church membership. Obedience is the key. So if we were to just kind of wrap up the whole Old Testament, we would learn that. And we move into the New Testament. One of the things that we learned there is that, listen now, you got to be careful. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. To think of ourselves soberly. So what does that mean? Well, Spurgeon, R.C. Ryle, you've heard me say it a lot of times, that listen, we need to understand, we need to get this through our thick skulls, that the best of men are men at best. What that means is we are all sinful creatures. There is no good in us, period. Paul Washer, if you know Paul Washer, you know he's a real encouragement. He made this quote. He said, there is no such thing as a great man of God. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that what we all wanted to hear? There's no such thing as a great man of God. He goes on to say this, only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God. What is he getting at? What he's getting at is that we do not have anything within us that is able to be a great man of God. And the only way that we could ever become great men of God is when we realize that we are not great men of God and we surrender ourselves and say, oh God, please take over. You've got to do this for me. So this morning, I want you to go with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua 24. Joshua 24 is a very popular chapter. Yes, we are going to look at the very popular, well-known verse, but we're not going to focus on it. We're not going to focus on it. So Joshua chapter 24. Now let me give you some history. God delivered the people out of Egypt. He separated the Red Sea. They walked through on dry ground. God took care of the Egyptians. The children of Israel had to spend some time in the wilderness. And what they had to learn in the wilderness was that they were to walk by faith and not by sight and depend on God to do everything. They didn't do that very well. In fact, he had to wipe out the whole older generation that came out of Egypt, trying to teach the younger generation, look, you can't do this without me. And then finally, it came time to go into the promised land. Moses wasn't able to go, but Joshua was able to take the people in, and they went into the promised land, and guess what happened? God wiped out the people before them. Now, the job wasn't completely done when we get to this particular point. But they're beginning to realize, man, we've got this. And so in Joshua chapter 24, the first thing that we learn is a little history. So if you have your Bibles open, follow with me as I read the first 13 verses. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and their heads, for their judges, for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to the people, thus says the Lord of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. That's not a very encouraging history lesson, but that's kind of where they need to start. Verse 3. Then, the Lord speaking here, then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau, I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. And afterwards, I brought you out. Are you kind of catching an emphasis here? Keep reading with me.
Verse 6, then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he pulled darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea toward them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land. I destroyed them before you. And Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and set and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan, came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. Verse 12, I sent the hornet before you and drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, the cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyard and an olive groves which you did not plant. That's quite a history lesson. God pulled the people together. Here they are, feeling pretty good at themselves. You know, they used to be slaves in Egypt, but not anymore. And they made it through the wilderness, and they've come into this promised land, and they've been able to take out the people, and they're beginning to settle in, and they're beginning to enjoy the profits of their labors, and they're beginning to enjoy the houses that they're living in, collecting the fruit from the vineyards. And they're beginning to say, oh, now this is living. And Joshua pulls them all together. He says, we need to have a little history lesson here, folks. And he walked them through. And he reminded them that if it wasn't for God doing what he did and what only he could do, they would not be where they are today. That's a hard lesson to learn. Can you imagine? Some of these guys are great soldiers and warriors. They have been in fierce battles. They have killed many. And for Joshua to say, you did not win that battle. What do you mean? You don't know the sacrifices I've made, the hours that I've put in, the time that I have spent. And God just says, listen, you are a blessed people. But I don't think you understand that the reason you are a blessed people is because I have blessed you. So that's the history lesson that we first see here. And after a history lesson comes time for a decision. And so Joshua then, after giving them a history lesson, calls them to a point where there needs to be some sort of a decision made. And so in verses 14 and 15, we read this. Now therefore, Joshua speaking, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil for you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. All right. So the preacher has preached his message. And he's reminded them of all that God has done. And the preacher, now after sharing all that God has said, has done, says to the people, now listen, listen. God has blessed us. And it's time for us now to bring him honor and bring him glory. And I want you to know that as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. Bow your head. We're going to spend a little time in silence. And we're going to make a decision. That brings us to verses 16 and 18. Verse 16, so the people, with their heads bowed and their eyes closed and no one looking around. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt and of the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in the way that we went and among all the people through whom we had passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now imagine you're the preacher, you're the evangelist, you're the missionary. And you just share these wonderful truths to the people. And they've got their heads bowed and their eyes closed. And you're saying, is anybody ready to sell out to God here? If you're willing to just say, God, this is your life. I'm going to live for you and honor you and glorify you. Just raise your hand that I might pray for you. And boom, all the hands went up. And the missionary said, count these hands because I got to write a newsletter. And I want everybody to know how many decisions were made here today. Or can you imagine a group of people getting together? And the preacher's rallied them, and he's told them all the great things of God, the power of God, and the might of God. And he's looking for individuals that are willing to say, we'll go. And they spend a little time, and you hear someone say, I'll go. And then the chain reaction, I'll go. I'll go, I'll go. And all of a sudden, all the hands are going up. And the preacher says, you got us. You got this girl. You got it. Let's go. Or can you imagine a battle about to be fought? It's going to be a tough battle. And the commanding officer brings the soldiers around. And he lets them know what they're in for. But he reminds them of their training. He reminds them of their skill. He reminds them of their confidence. And at the end of that, you hear, hoo-ah! We got this! That's kind of where we're at. Joshua's given them all of this. They've made their decision. And then in verse 19, Joshua responds. Look at it. Look at it. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is holy. This guy's looking for a church next week. You don't tell people who have raised their hands and walked an aisle that they don't have what it takes for this. No. You pat them on the back, you give them a hug, and you look them in the eye and say, you got this. What's Joshua doing? What preacher in his right mind is going to discourage a people who have walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, and they're set on winning the world for Christ? I don't see Logan right off, but that's not something us preachers would do right away. What is he doing? Is he nuts? No. No, he's not nuts. He's trying to get these people to understand something that they have failed to learn over and over and over and over again. They do not have within themselves anything that can do this. In Numbers, if you remember the account. In fact, let's go there. We got a little time. Numbers 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 14. In Numbers 14, let me give you the background here. Remember, they came to the promised land, and Moses is ready to lead the people in, and so he chooses 12 spies. And the 12 spies go into the promised land, and as they're looking things over, they recognize that the people in the land, I mean, they're huge. They're giants in the land. Now the food, wow, it's wonderful. It's amazing. It's everything that God had said. But those people are giants and we're nothing but grasshoppers. And so the 12 spies come back and 10 of them say, listen, we can't do this. Joshua and Caleb said, no, but God can. And the 10 spies that were intimidated by their opponents convinced the rest of the people, this can't be done. And the rest of the people said, we're not going. Well, then God had to bring some punishment on the people. And now they're really, really sorry. Oh, we're really, really sorry. We're ready to go now. We're going to do this. We're ready to go. We're going to go into the land. And Moses said, no, you're not. No, you're not. God's not going to be with you. So in Numbers 14, starting out in verse 39, Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning, and they went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are. We will go up to this place which the Lord promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. You do not. Or do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountain. Nevertheless, neither the ark or the covenant or the Lord of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. Oh, we can do this. We got this. We're just going to walk in there and we're going to clean clocks. And Moses said, you know, you messed up. You're not going in there. God's not going to be with you. Oh, but we got this. So all through this history, God is trying to get these people to realize, listen, the only way you will find success, the only way that you will find victory is if you allow me to work in and through you. So back to Joshua 24. Joshua pops their bubbles. He squashes their confidence. He tells them they can't do this, but they're not. They're not easily discouraged. They're determined here. They're determined. So Joshua doesn't want them to enter into this thing lightly. So he's bringing them to a situation. He's putting some things before them, saying, guys, you really need to think this thing through. I mean, if you're really serious, then we're gonna make this covenant, and you're gonna, in a sense, say that you really mean business. And they say, oh yeah. Well, let's read it. So as we continue here, verse 19, we already read, but we'll read it again. So Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is holy. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after you have done your good. And the people said to Joshua, oh, no. We're going to serve the Lord. See that confidence? People said, Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, yes, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you. I want you to hold your finger there for a second. And the only reason he would say that is because while they're sitting here making this decision, they still have idols in their homes. There are still sins in their lives that need to be dealt with. These things that they're hanging on to. And yet, while they're still hanging on to these things, knowing that someday they need to go and ought to go, and yet here they are saying, we're going to do this. And Joshua is saying, these things got to go. You can't hang on to this stuff. You can't keep doing what you've been doing and think that you're going to find victory serving God. It doesn't work that way. So Joshua is saying to them, listen, you got to get rid of this stuff. So verse 20, now therefore he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart
It's got to be a change of heart. You need to come to that point where you're willing to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and mind. Nothing else matters. Everything needs to go. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." And Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statue, an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law. And he took a large stone and he set it up under the oak and was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, "Behold, the stone shall be a witness for us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoken to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." And Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. That evangelistic service changed the outcome quite a bit there. I mean, he had them. He had them. Every hand went up. Everybody was ready. And he said, "I don't think you've really got this." "Oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. Yes, we do." All we have to do is go to the next book, isn't it? The book of Judges. People are in the land. And there's a theme throughout the book of Judges. And the people did what was right in their own eyes. And the book of Judges is a story of they sin, God brings judgment, they repent, he restores them, they're good for a while, and then they sin, God brings judgment, he restores them, they repent, he restores them, and over you go. You follow this all the way through the book of Judges, all the way through Malachi, and then we finally come to the New Testament, and God has changed. No, he hasn't. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same thing he was looking for the people of old, he's looking for the people today. And so we come to Jesus, and he's out preaching the gospel, and man, the people are just flocking around him. Looks like success. Well, if you'll go with me to Luke 14. Luke 14. This is one of those accounts where Jesus is trying to get the people, in a sense, like Joshua. You know, I'm not sure you got this. Oh, yeah, we do, we do, we do. So in Luke 14, verses 26 through 33, this is what we read. Verse 25 reminds us that there's multitudes there, all kinds of people. In verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me can not be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish? All who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make a war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." You say, "Wow, that's pretty strong. What are the people thinking?" Well, if we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, at least John gives us a little bit of an account of how people respond to this kind of stuff. And he's got them, the multitudes, they're there. And so in John chapter 6, starting in verse 64, says, "There were some of you who did not believe." We got multitudes, but he says, "I know there's some of you that don't believe." Verse 65, and he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless he has been granted to him by my Father.
From that time, verse 66, John 6, 66. I don't know if there's any significance in that. Don't think there is, but verse 66 says, and from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They got it. They got it. So we come to the end of the message. The preacher has preached his message, bringing the time to a conclusion, looking for folks to sit there and to make a decision. And so we ask the question, each of us should ask the question, am I really living the Christian life? Because it's not a walk in the park. It's hard. You know, when Peter tells us that we are to be holy as God is holy, that means we're to be holy. And the only way we can be holy is to make sure that we set ourselves apart from this world, no longer being conformed to this world, no longer thinking like this world, but we bring our bodies a living sacrifice and we begin to say, here am I, God, use me. There is nothing in me worthy. There is nothing in me that has the ability. But you have taken people just like me, as dirty as me, as sinful as me, with a horrible track record, and you've been able to do great things through them. Do that through me. Do that through me. The Apostle Paul was able to say, look at me. I live. Yet it's really not me who's living, because I have died. But it's Christ living through me. We've just gone through the book of Colossians. We're not finished with it yet, but we've just gone through the family. And we're beginning to see what this Spirit-led, Spirit-filled life looks like. And what a husband that's Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, how he lives his life in the home. And what a Spirit-led and Spirit-filled wife, how she lives her life in the home. And how Spirit-led and Spirit-filled children act in the home. And how a Spirit-filled father shepherds his children. This stuff doesn't come natural. But a surrendered heart and mind, yielded to the Holy Spirit, to where he fills us and controls us and guides us, and the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet. It's amazing what God can do. But I must first die and allow Christ to live. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. So I'm not going to look for a show of hands. And I'm not going to give you a pep talk, and I'm not looking for a hoo-ah. I'm hoping at this point you're beginning to say, if I'm going to accomplish anything for the Lord, he's going to have to do it through me. Because the best of men are men at best, sinful to the core. And Paul Washer is right, there are no great men of God. There are just pitiful, weak, pitiful, faithless men who serve a great and merciful God. Well, that leads us to Joshua saying, look, I'm ready to surrender myself. And my life shows that I have. And he did. I mean, he proved it. And he's wanting the others to follow suit, and so should we. And then that brings us to the time of communion. And communion is a time for us to pause, to examine our lives, to make sure that we know Christ as Lord and Savior. And then if we know him as Lord and Savior, to make sure that we have yielded ourselves. So I'm going to ask everyone just to bow and be silent in your seat. I'm going to ask the men to come forward. I'm going to give you a few moments just to pray silently, then I'm going to pray with you, and then we will partake in the elements. But while you're seated there and thinking, if you're here this morning and you've never committed yourself to Christ, then right now where you are, just say, oh God, I know I'm a sinner. I am not deserving of your grace. Please forgive me. I want to be your child. If you are a child of God, then he's waiting for us to yield ourselves completely to him, surrender ourselves totally to him, to stop trying to do this on our own and allow him to do it through us. Father, thank you for a passage that seems a bit harsh and confusing, but yet it's so true. It's easy for us to make decisions. It's easy for us to get emotionally wound up and make some sort of a knee-jerk spiritual decision, and yet we don't have the heart and the soul behind it. And then we fail. All of us have, several times. And I would pray that if there's anyone here that has never truly committed themselves to Christ, that this morning is the time that they do that. And if they're unsure that exactly what they need to do in putting their faith and confidence in what Christ did on the cross, then I would be glad to talk with them. But for those of us that are believers, we know. We just haven't done. There's nothing in us of any value until we have completely died to self and surrendered to you. And so I pray that you would help us even this morning to renew that commitment to where we understand this isn't going to be easy. It's going to be a day-by-day thing where each day we have to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow you. It's not just the amen at the end of the prayer that makes it happen. It's the daily sacrifice of bringing our bodies to you. As we partake in the elements this morning, may it remind us of the sacrifice you made for us, and may it help us renew our need to glorify you with our lives, every part of it, from head to toe. We pray in Jesus' name.